Today we'll finish up looking into the 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation actually. We're going to look at the Sabbath rest day as we introduce the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews quotes from Genesis chapter 2 about the Sabbath, and the theology of Hebrews actually focuses around the rest of God and what that really means as it relates to the coming millennial kingdom and so forth. But we'll get into that another day. But it will be a good launch into the study of the book of Hebrews in the new year. After the first year, we'll go into that new series, and it's a great launch pad to start with Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. We have been looking at this account, and I need to just share a few items of quick context. Many of you know this, that prior to the creation of the world, a battle existed in the heavenlies, in the cosmic world, where Lucifer wanted to take rulership. And the rulership battle began, and Lucifer, along with one-third of all of the created angels, departed from the ways of God, and the war began over rulership, and then a world was created. And in many ways, the world exists as a battleground for that cosmic battle. That cosmic battle is still going on, and in the Garden of Eden, Satan took temporary ownership of the world, and that's why Jesus himself called Satan the ruler of this world. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is told to us both in the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the New, in the book of Revelation particularly, that Jesus is coming back and brings the world back under his control, which he will reign over for 1,000 years. So this cosmic battle is taking place, but in the Garden of Eden, there was a transfer, because initially God delegated the rulership of the world to mankind. He created man on the sixth day, and he said, now you will be the ruler over the created world. We'll look at that here in a little bit. But in the Garden of Eden, that changed when man disobeyed God and fell into sin under the temptation of Satan. We know from the creation of the world that there was turmoil. The world, as it was prior to light being created, and then the expanse, and then land from water and plant life, and then the heavenly bodies of the moon, the sun, all the stars, planets, etc. And then on the fifth day, the birds and the fish filling the seas and the waters. And then you have on the sixth day, the creation of land animals and the creation of man. Prior to that, it says the earth was formless and void, and we've studied that before. It's actually two Hebrew words that rhyme with each other, and these particular words mean chaos and order. The earth was formless and void, meaning chaotic and empty. And so what God did is he brought order, and then he brought the filling of the earth. He occupied the earth. So you had chaos and emptiness turns into order and fullness of life. That's what the 6 days do, including the day we'll look at today. Now, keep in mind today, we can't cover every element of the sixth day in just 30 minutes. We have a full schedule today, and Advent and communion and so forth, and I respect that. So what I had to do today is highlight what element of this passage are we going to emphasize in these 30 minutes. And it's going to be the issue of rulership. Now, he creates man, and we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Let me just say a few comments as we read through it. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creature according to its kind." The term earth is a Hebrew word, eretz. It's used 22 times in Genesis chapter 1. It's used 12 times of those 22, talking in this about the sixth day. So over half of the usages of the term eretz, land or earth, 22 times in the first chapter, over half of them are used in these verses that we will look at now today. There's a theological reason for that, because Israel, being the first people to get this message from Moses, to hearing about the creation story, they are also being told that the land of Canaan is there. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So today, as we battle, whose land is it over there in the Middle East? It's God's. And whoever he delegates it to is his and his alone right to do that. So the earth is the Lord's. And the emphasis of the earth, the land, the Eretz, in this chapter, is teaching the Israelite people as they're in the wilderness area about ready to go into the land of Canaan, that that land has been given to them by the Creator. It's rightfully theirs. And we need to remember that today. Because the issue in the Middle East today is not a geographical or a political issue, it's a theological issue. And unless you understand the Bible, you cannot go forward in making heads or tails out of what's taking place in the Middle East. Is that saying Israel occupies it today and they are a totally righteous nation? Believe me, they're not. They are not a totally righteous nation. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They even persecute evangelical believers. But we can't understand the whole political issue and the land issue based upon that. It's based upon the promise of God and what he will also do in the future. It's his land. Now, what we have here in this chapter is that God creates land animals, and he says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." We call these species. In other words, animals are within a parameter or a boundary to within their whole process of breeding and multiplication. They are in a boundary of a species. And I believe, and I think most of you here believe, that there is these various revisions that happen over time, but it never exceeds the boundary of the species. You have dogs, you might have different kinds of dogs, you have a little Chihuahua, you have a St. Bernard, you have Great Danes, and you have beagles, you know, you have that today. Now, what did the dogs look like when they were first created? We can't say. Answers in Genesis has displays of what they possibly look like and all the different parts of the animal world, but we know that according to its kind, it had to stay within its boundaries. Everything God created was created with boundaries. And anytime man tries to exceed those boundaries or step outside of those boundaries, it brings man back into the pre-created state of chaos and emptiness. You try to do something outside of his set boundaries, you promote chaos in the world and society and government. And you also bring out, not only you bring in disorder, but then you also bring in that element of emptiness. So he says there's different kinds of animals, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, that dealt with domestic animals as well as what you and I would call wild animals. I never forget when we were living in Whitewater, Kansas in the 80s, cattle were out there very domestic. Most of the time you could walk among many of them. I learned that a cow that has a calf is more dangerous than a bull. I learned that because she's very protective. But there was a sign out there because they had a bunch of bison in this big pen, but the fence was really high. And there's a big sign in the middle: "Do not enter into this corral if you cannot run from this sign out and jump over the fence in 17 seconds. Because the bison can do it in 16. You're not going to tame them down. They're wild animals. We lived in North Dakota. Teddy Roosevelt National Park was near us. And I remember one time in particular, a family from New York State came, and they got too close. There's all kinds of warning signs. They got too close, taking pictures, all that. They looked so gentle and kind and quiet until one animal came and took the mother and threw her up 15 feet in the air, and she got caught in a tree, and she was in critical condition for weeks in Bismarck Hospital because what they thought was tame was actually wild. There's wild animals. There are more domesticated animals, more animals at peace. And then it says, each according to its kind, and it was so. Now, how these animals were prior to sin coming into the world, different, I'm confident of that, but they were still different in the sense of the kind. And God made the beast of the earth, verse 25, according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth, that's amphibians, reptiles, so forth, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image. The word image is the same word that's used of idols in Exodus chapter 20, when God says in the Decalogue, or what we know as the Ten Commandments, that you are not to make graven image of the animal world and make idols out of them. What does the word image mean? It means likeness. And God says, let us, plural, because he uses the word God, Elohim is a plural word. It changes to Yahweh in chapter 2, but in chapter 1 it's still Elohim, which is a plural word, which certainly would not run contradictory to the triune God, that God is made up of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the word Elohim also carries the idea of fullness, the fullness of God. And he says, let us, the plural, make man in our image, our likeness. We know that when Jesus came to earth before he was born, we call it the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus that are in the Old Testament, he always came as a man. He came to Abraham, came to Joshua. He came as a man, arms, legs. First of all, not even recognized as God until they got up close and spoke to him. And then, of course, Joshua, he takes off his shoes because he's on holy ground and he bows down. Let us make man in our image. So God's image is why we have people, we as people, I should say, have mind, we can think, we have a will, we make choices, we have bodies, we have emotions. We have emotions of anger, we have emotions of joy, we have emotions of happiness, and God is spoken of in the same way throughout the Bible. There's times that he is angered, there's times that he is finding joy and pleasure in us or in his creation. So you got mind, emotion, and will. The thing that's different about man from the animal world is that because we're made in the image of God, we also do something that he did in the first chapter, we can create. Animals don't create. They keep doing the same thing over and over. Bears live in caves. Badgers dig holes. Fish swim in water. They do the same thing generation after generation after generation. Man, they build houses. They build then different kinds of houses. And they build space shuttles. And they build communication systems. And they build cabinets. And they build, they write poetry, and they write novels because they're creative people. They have the ability to create because they're made in the image of God. Animals don't do that. Animals are not creative. Mankind is for one reason, because we're made in his image. It's a beautiful thing. Let them have dominion. This is where the rulership part begins. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. All the animal world, let him have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice the emphasis. Let us make man in our image. Now he says again, he created in his own image, and then in the image of God who created them. All for emphasis. And then it says male and female. He created them. Those are the boundaries. There's two types of people. There's males and there's females. Now, if we want to get into the issues that are being discussed today as it relates to homosexuality, transgenderism, These types of things that Christians are asking, the world is asking. Keep in mind, anytime you try to go outside of God's established boundaries, you're going to bring chaos into the world, confusion, disorder. And you're also going to bring emptiness because it never really fulfills. I don't want to dwell on this subject, but I thought it was only fair to you that I mentioned at least a couple things. The difference between male and female theologically is more described in chapter 2 than it is in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he just simply says he created them male and female. In chapter 2, he goes into details how he did that. He formed the male out of the dust of the ground. He formed the female out of a bone of the male. That will never and can never change. The issue of who you are is not simply about a body or restructuring a body. The issue of who you are is where you were created from. Every man in this room today has a lineage of created from the dust of the ground. Every woman in this room today has the lineage of coming out of a man. The difference between the two is crucial in understanding that. The Apostle Paul, even when talking about the role of women in the church, went back to Genesis 1 and 2 as the theological basis of the roles that men and women have in the local church. I personally believe, and I hope you do too, I try to see beyond. Heterosexual adultery is as much of a sin as any other type of sexual behavior that is outside of the will of God. And when heterosexual adultery is occurring, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, I think one question we have to ask ourselves is why? What is that person experiencing that has been the bottom motivation to move in that direction? When a man is addicted to pornography, for instance, we can hammer on, that's wrong, that's sin, we can do that. That's easy to do. But to see beyond that is, what kind of emptiness is inside that he's looking for? What is inside that is motivating that? That's also true as it relates to other physical matters. As I mentioned last week about eating habits and so forth, they call it comfort food. It doesn't come out of nowhere when they say that, because there is a lack of peace that is being attempted to find some element of peace through that pleasure, or whether it's whatever be the case. When we go outside of God's boundaries, people are drinking out of a well that will not satisfy. They can claim it satisfied, but it doesn't. There's something missing in life that they're longing for. And that longing can only be fulfilled by a man. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can satisfy that void, emptiness, or that chaos. Male and female, he created them. Someday we'll go into Genesis 2 a little bit more. Just a few introductory thoughts for you to consider. God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to everything shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given them every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, now notice what we have here. The other days it was good, here it was very good. Why? Because it's his completion, and it's also the crown of his creation, is to make a creature in his own image. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The only one of those 6 days where the article is used, the sixth day, not a sixth day, or like a fifth day or so forth. Why? Because on the sixth day, he created a being in his own image, which God obviously foreknows would ultimately culminate in a man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as Dwight prayed earlier today, to be able to pay for the sins of the world and to get the world's rulership back to where it belongs. Now, in the beginning, man has dominion over the earth. But we know that that changed in the Garden of Eden when man ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. By the way, men, you know when God comes after the eating takes place, when God comes and he says to the man and the woman, okay, here's what you did. You know, he walks in the garden and they're scared. They hide themselves, etc. To the woman, he addresses her. And he says to her, now because of this, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And your husband is going to rule over you, but you will want to rule over him. You see, prior to the eating of the tree, the woman always saw her position as that helpmate that God created her to be. But when sin came in, now she wants to dominate him. But she's going to live a frustrated life because there's going to be battle over that domination of who wears the pants in the family. And that's why there's marital struggles. There's not a marital struggle out there that doesn't come back to that issue of who gets to rule. And he says, you're going to lead a frustrated life. Childbirth is not going to be fun anymore. And you're going to be left frustrated because you're going to be in contrast to your family. But you know what he says to the man? He doesn't say to the man, because you ate of the tree. He says to the men, because you heeded the voice of your wife. You weren't leading, you were a follower. That's not how I created you to be. And today, a great deal of issues happen because men are naturally passive due to sin. They want to avoid conflict with their spouse. So they follow what their spouse wants to do. Many men, all of us men, battle passivity rather than taking biblical leadership. That doesn't mean hammering on people or being dictatorial. The Bible teaches that true leadership is by humility and sacrifice. But here we have sin comes into the world. Now last week, we talked about idolatry. And if you didn't hear the message, please hear it, because idolatry basically boils down to this. Idolatry believes that the creatures or the creation supersedes the Creator. So when the worship took place of images made like frogs and fish and different animals and so forth, it's because they were looking to the creation as the source of their life rather than to God as the source of their life. So idolatry is always when creation supersedes the creature. Now get this. In the passage you just read, God tells man that they are to be having dominion over the created world and all of the animals. What was the first error that happened that brought sin into the world? It's when man obeyed the creature. When Satan comes as a serpent and begins the temptation, And rather than the woman and the man ruling, they submitted to the creature. And now the whole issue of rulership changes over from man now to Satan. Folks, I wish I could go into more detail than I can right now, but I do know this. I know that Jesus taught in the parables that when he comes back to establish his kingdom, he's taking rulership back. He's going to destroy the man of sin and the false prophet and throw them into the lake of fire. He is going to set up a kingdom on this earth. That's what Joy to the World song is all about. The curse will be gone, nor thorns or thistles around anymore. The world will be totally at peace. That's in the millennial kingdom. It's not in the first coming of Christ, it's in his second, that we will have joy in the world. And that joy comes from the book of Hebrews that says that when he comes, he will have joy as he takes over the nations as his inheritance. And he quotes, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 2 that says, when he comes, he will inherit the nations. He will be in authority over the nations. He will be in rulership over the nations again. He will have the whole world under his feet as a footstool. He will be giving that rulership back. And then the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews and in the parables of Jesus, Jesus is going to take faithful Christians and say, I want you to rule with me. I would like you to rule this portion. I'd like you to rule that portion. Because on the earth, there needs to be governance in this kingdom. Because there will be mortal people that will be able to sin. But the immortal people are going to be the government. And he will give assignments to Christians who have been faithful to him. That's what's called eternal rewards. And so what happens is, the first chapter of the Bible says man's given dominion. The last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me, to give to each man according to his work. He's going to rule the world and he's going to delegate portions, the parable of the minas. If you haven't read it, read it today, Luke chapter 19. He will delegate portions of the world based upon their obedience to him to reign with him. And Paul says, if we endure, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. What? He won't deny us eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, you got that. That's a sealed deal. But if you don't obey him and you deny him, he will deny you opportunity to reign in that kingdom. You'll live in it, but you won't have authority or the position that he wants you to have and to enjoy. And he calls it joy. That's why when Jesus gives the parables about the man who is faithful, he says to him, now enter into the joy of your Lord. The Apostle Paul says, you are my joy and my crown. The reward that the king gives to his faithful followers bring him joy and it brings us joy. Because he's going to win the world back. He gave it in the beginning. It was lost in the garden. It's going to be returned. And he comes. And he wants you and I to be participants and experience elements of that joy. And I'm going to say something that's a little bit, you're not going to be really surprised by it, but it might take you back a little bit. It might not. If you don't understand the doctrine of rewards well, you will not understand the thrust of Scripture. Because God's goal is not just to bring man back into a relationship with him to give him eternal life. God's goal goes beyond that. He wants to restore man back to dominion over the earth. And the God-man will be the king. And his faithful followers will be those who reign with him. And that's being determined right now. Do you know why Satan is tempting you as Christians and me as a Christian? Do you know why? Do you think that he can take our eternal life away? He can't. He knows he can't. Once you're adopted into God's family, you can't have that reversed. You're stuck. Praise the Lord. But you can forfeit your eternal reward through sin. And Lucifer wants you to do that because he's jealous. Because he wanted rulership and now it's being given to us. So he wants to have you forfeit yours through sinful living or through neglecting the things of God He knows that you'll live in the kingdom forever, but he doesn't want you to reign. And John says, may we continue on so that we do not lose what we have worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. 2 John, verse 8. You know what else? God wants you to want that. You're fooling yourself if you say, well, we shouldn't really want them or serve for that reason. Not? Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul says, I run the race so that I can win the prize. Hebrews says that Moses forsook sin in Egypt because it says he looked to the reward. God wants you to want it. Now, he doesn't want you to be in competition with each other. But he does want you to be in competition with the enemy of our souls who doesn't want you to have that, doesn't want me to have that. Because in the beginning of time, he gave the earth to man to have dominion. And he's coming back to win the earth back. He accomplished it on the cross by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. He had victory over death. And now we're in a period of time in which he is operating to bring more and more and more people into his family. And he's coming again. And he's going to come and land on the Mount of Olives. And he is going to destroy the man of sin. He's going to destroy all unbelievers. He is going to establish a kingdom for 1,000 years and eventually make a brand new earth. And he wants us to participate in reigning with him. Rewards is not some side doctrine that you can give or take. It's the thrust of Scripture to be restored back to the state in which he created us. Dr. Joseph Dillo wrote a book, 1,000 pages, talked with him personally about 2 years ago at a conference that I went to. He outlines from Genesis through Revelation this whole theology. It's not the only book written on the subject, but it's certainly a great one. But I love his title. It's called Final Destiny. God has destined us not just for eternal life, although that's very great. He's destined us to reign with him. Let me share with you, in closing, an illustration. The word salvation is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. We often think in terms of salvation from eternal hell, but God uses it in more ways than that. He uses it in the fullness of salvation. And we can prove that to you, which we will seek to do in days to come. But the Christian life is often depicted by the Apostle Paul and by the book of Hebrews as a race. Paul says, I run the race to win the prize. Hebrews says, let us run our races like Jesus did, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. By the way, I forgot to mention, you know, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Trace the word joy in the book of Hebrews. You know what it was? The inheritance of the nations. When he was on the cross, he was thinking, keep going, because from this, he is going to give me the nations. The people that are poking fun of me and laughing at me being a king, if I endure, I will experience the greatest joy of humanity. He has promised me the inheritance of the nations. That's what the joy set before him. It says he endured the cross. Read chapter 1 if you don't believe me. That's where it all starts. Here's salvation. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. This is not the end of the race. It's the start of the race. You began growing in the Christian life. You learn, you grow, Christ starts changing you. Do we err? Sure we do. But this is the finish. This is the aim. This is not the aim. This is not the end. This is the end. the race goes on. And there are times we mess up. All of us do. I do, you do. There's not a person in here who doesn't. But God says if we confess our sins, He forgives us our sins. When we repent of them, we change our life through His power, through His enablement, we get back on that race. He brings us back and we get back on the race and we begin to go and go and go again until eventually. Now, are we going to fall more than once? Yes, we are. We do, but His forgiveness and His grace brings us back to run the race because the goal is to finish it well and win the prize. And Paul said, I run the race to win the prize. Hebrews says, let us run our races like the author and our perfecter of our faith did, the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. It's a vital doctrine. And the first step that man took in falling into sin is he elevated the creature above the Creator by obeying the animals, by obeying a serpent. But God has given us the grace through the Lord Jesus Christ to be a part of a winning team and to be restored to dominion over the earth. And the ruler of this world now will be thrown into the lake of fire forever.